As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Psalm 110. And as you're turning to Psalm 110, if you remember, we have been waking our way through Lord's Day 18 about how Christ's ascension benefits us. And that ends by saying, third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand, which then, that's dealing with his ascension, and then it quickly transitions into his session, that being seated at God's right hand. Why, question 50, why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? And the answer is Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. And then question 51 says, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? So we've been asking how the ascension benefits us. Now the catechism is asking, well, how does his session benefit us? And I would suggest that the ascension and session really kind of meld together, that we can make distinctions if we want to. I don't know why we want to. That the ascension flows naturally into his session. And so it's asking, well, how does the ascended king, as he is and reigns as king, how does that benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon his members. And second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. Now, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and I will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Weeks ago, as we began our mini-series on the ascension, I quoted from R.C. Sproul, and it seems appropriate that on our last sermon on this topic, I will also quote R.C. Sproul. He writes this, it has been an enigma to me why the ascension of Christ receives so little attention among most evangelical churches. Other momentous events in the life of Christ are feted during the church year, such as Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter, but very little attention is given to Ascension Day. He goes on to say, the ascension is vital to the Christian understanding of the ministry of Christ. In one sense, it represents the acme or zenith of Christ's incarnate progression from humiliation to exaltation. His entire life was a relentless progression to the point of his coronation as King of Kings. This was a critical aspect of his messianic destiny. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and the Psalms of enthronement when he ascended to the seat of cosmic authority. The ascension of Jesus was the most important political event in history because in it he was installed in the highest seat of authority in the cosmos. Sproul spoke of the ascension of Jesus Christ fulfilling not only Old Testament prophecies, but also the coronation psalms within the Psalter. And our text this morning, Psalm 110, is one of those coronation psalms. This is the psalm that is quoted the most in the New Testament. Arguably the greatest of the messianic psalms in the Psalter. It is a psalm that was designated by Luther the crown of all of the psalms. Calvin writes, "Here David sets forth the preeminence of Christ's reign and the eternity of his priesthood. He affirms that God has conferred supreme dominion on Christ with invincible power, by which he either conquers his foes or compels them to submit to him, through whom God will extend the boundaries of his kingdom." And that quote of Calvin, there are two phrases that are going to be our two points this morning. Conquers and compels. It's through the ascension of Jesus Christ, his session, as he reigns at the right hand of majesty on high, that two things are accomplished. Conquers, our first point, and compels, our second. As we work through, and we're really concentrating on the first half of Psalm 110, that as we think about this, we think about his ascension leads to his session, his reign. So point number one is conquers, and this is really verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 is the verse from the Old Testament quoted or alluded to the most in the New Testament. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord says to my Lord. That little phrase, "the Lord says." If you study the prophetic writings, you'll find that that phrase absolutely is all over the place in the prophetic writings. "The Lord says." But if you begin to read the Psalms, you would find that phrase occurs one time in the Psalter. Right here. "The Lord says to my Lord." And you'll notice that the Lords are not the same. The Lord Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, steadfast God of his people, says to my Lord, the king, the ruler, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand is a position of power. It's a position of honor. It's a position of blessing. I think we're familiar with the idea that it's a position of power. We use the phrase, "you're my right-hand man. You're my key person in whatever is going to transpire." We know from the New Testament that James and John asked that they might sit at the right hand of Jesus as he brings his kingdom into fruition. But I think sometimes we forget that being at the right hand is also a position of honor and of blessing. There's a story at the end of the book of Genesis when Joseph is bringing his sons to his dying father so that they might be blessed. And lo and behold, Jacob crosses his hands. Instead of putting his right hand on the oldest, he puts his right hand on the youngest. And Joseph corrects his father because he believes that his father has done it in error. That his father, because of his old age and his lack of eyesight, mistakenly put his right hand of blessing on the oldest. He says, "No, my father." And Jacob says, "No. In essence, my hands are crossed for a reason. Because I'm giving the blessing to the younger." In Psalm 16, in verse 11, we read, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." So the right hand of God is a position of power, a position of honor, a position of blessings. William Perkins writes, Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father metaphorically signifies that Christ has, in the highest heavens, all glory, power, and dominion. Jesus Christ is enthroned with supreme authority. This is why this is quoted all the time in the New Testament. The New Testament believers lived in a time period where they were being bombarded with the idea that Caesar is Lord. That Caesar has all authority and power and dominion. That Caesar is the one that moves and determines and shapes history. That Caesar is the one that is a force to be reckoned with. And the Holy Spirit prompted the New Testament authors to come back and time again to Psalm 110 to say, no. Caesar is not Lord. Caesar is not the supreme authority that governs this world. Jesus Christ is. And he was given that authority for eternity. Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21. That Christ is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Jesus, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authority, and powers having been subjected to him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ reigns. And he's going to reign until his enemies become a footstool. And the imagery here is taken from the book of Joshua, where as you defeated a king, the practice was that the king would be brought to the conquering foe, and the conqueror would literally put his foot on the neck of the person that had been conquered. To demonstrate authority, to demonstrate that the person had been defeated. And the imagery of Psalm 110 is Jesus Christ is such a king, is such a ruler, is such a power that all enemies are under his feet. I wonder, was it just the first century church that needed to be reminded that Jesus Christ rules over all things? That all enemies are under his feet? We can get all agitated and uptight about all these things that are happening in our world. And if you listen to believers sometimes, I mean, not anybody from this congregation, I'm not actually talking about anybody here. But if you listen to believers sometimes, you can get the impression that this world is out of control. And if you listen to them, You would not walk away saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ rules emphatically over all things. I'm not sure who's on the throne in their thought process, in their thinking. But their language, their attitude, their perspective doesn't seem to suggest that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of majesty on high. That he's the King of Kings. That he is the Lord of Lords, unchallenged in authority, in dominion, and power. Calvin writes that we may rest assured that we will be protected and preserved from all ills under the guardianship of this invisible King. There's a Puritan by the name of Flavel, and I read a quote by Flavel this week that made me think. And I'll start with the quote, and then I'll give you my thoughts, and maybe they're helpful, maybe they're not. But Flavel writes this: "The Lord Jesus providentially protects his people amid a world of enemies and dangers." And I have to admit that I got caught on the word providentially. Well, you know what providence is because we've already been there. Providence is simply God's sovereign rule over all things for the benefit of his people. And this is where I got into a mental loop and I couldn't get out. Lord Jesus providentially. What that means is this: that every enemy that challenges God and his people, that every enemy that fights against the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, in that active resistance to Christ and his people, they receive their power and permission from Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying there? When people fight against God, they can only do so because Christ enables them to do so. And they can only do so because Christ has given them permission to do so. John Bunyan was brilliant on this. In Pilgrim's Progress, he would depict this, that they were lions on a chain. That they only had the power and the ability to act upon it as much as God allowed. We see power. May I suggest that God sees puppets? They're used by him to accomplish his good pleasure in this world. Remember the book of Job? Coming into the throne room of heaven, and Satan has to get the permission of God. He's a lion on a leash. But the King of Heaven, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is not chained, is not restricted in his power to govern over all things. He is unchallenged in authority and power and dominion. And someday that will be the means by which Jesus Christ will execute judgment on all things. That's verses 5 through 7. We're not going to work through verses 5 through 7 because those of you that know the catechism know that that's the next question and answer. And so we'll cover all of that next week. But second, it's not just that he conquers, that he reigns, but he compels. These verses, verses 2 and 3, present a picture of Christ's rule in and through his people, through the church. The Lord sends forth from Zion. Zion is a hill in Jerusalem where the temple was located, and it was also a term that's not only interchangeable for Jerusalem, but Zion is shorthand for the church. And we're told here that the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. And through the reign of Christ, he's going to extend his kingdom. It's the thinking and thought process of Psalm 2, that Jesus Christ, by his obedience and perfect life, his death, resurrection, ascension, that as he enters into heaven, he gets to ask of the Lord the nations as an inheritance. The same idea of Psalm 72, that because of his perfect work, his dominion will stretch from sea to sea. Later on we'll sing, Christ shall have dominion. And the idea, which is based upon Psalm 72, and the idea is that because of the ascension and reign of Jesus Christ, his kingdom will continue to expand. In verse 3 says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Your people, those that were redeemed by Christ, those that were called by Christ, those that are his, your people will offer themselves freely. See, there are those that will be conquered by Christ. There are those that will be compelled by Christ. The New Testament equivalent would be Paul saying, for the love of Christ compels me. These are people that are willing in their belief, willing in their love, willing in their obedience, willing in their living holy and upright lives. Their hearts are renewed. Their minds are renewed, and they long to serve Jesus Christ. They want to live for him in all of the details of life. They want to live for him in what they say and what they think and what they do. They want to obey him. It's the idea of Psalm 119 that they want to run in the ways of the commands of God. That there are people that love God and want to live for him. Flavel writes, Christ rules not by compulsion, but most sweetly. His law is a law of love written upon their hearts. For he delights in free, not in forced obedience. He rules children, not slaves. And so his kingly power is mixed with fatherly love. His yoke is not made of iron, but rather it's made of gold. You've heard me say before that when we were raising our children, we would tell them that obedience needs to be right away, all the way, and cheerfully. That's what Psalm 110 is saying. That the obedience that is created in the heart of a child of God is an obedience that's right away and all the way and cheerful. Calvin says the same thing, but differently. God's chosen people, those that are truly Christ's flock, deciding that they shall be a willing people, spontaneously and cheerfully consecrating themselves to service, that they have a desire to please God. In holy garments. There's a warlike theme here. But our weapon is our godliness, our goodness, a graciousness that comes from being those that have been washed and cleansed and renewed. Sometimes I get discouraged as I watch believers engage with culture. Because our great weapon is the gospel. Our great weapon is the transformative power that the gospel has, not only for those that we engage with, but for us. Do you realize one of the great missionary or evangelistic aspects of our lives is that grace transforms us? That we look more and more like Jesus Christ, that we act and behave and talk like Him. You know why that's such a big deal? Just work in a secular world for a while. Work in an environment where there are unbelievers who are constantly using their mouths in vile and profane ways. And you come into that setting as one that has been redeemed by grace, that has been transformed by the gospel, and that your language, your attitude, your perspective, your work ethic doesn't reflect that, but it reflects Jesus Christ. You want to talk about going to war? Go to war as those that wear holy garments, those that have been changed and transformed by grace, those that have a desire to run in the commandments of God. Tell you what, try it for a month and see if you get any response. And if you don't, I'll never preach this again in my life. You're going to hear this again. Because Christ compels His people and equips them by His grace. The last part says, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. If you notice that that is footnoted, and it says, the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. What that means is, if you want, go grab 10 translations and set them out, and what you'll find is probably 10 different translations of how to render the Hebrew. It's a hard verse. But I'm going to yield to Calvin. He'll say, an innumerable offspring shall be born to Christ who shall spread over the whole earth. The youth, therefore, which like dewdrops are innumerable. And Calvin is basing this on 2 Samuel 17 when advice is given to Absalom, and he says, but my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all of the men with him, not one will be left. And the idea of the passage in Samuel is the dew represents the magnitude. And what it's saying here is that your people will be like the dew on the grass, innumerable. So what do we do with this? I would begin by just saying, we believe it. We truly believe it. We live in our hearts and our lives with the surety of the fact that Jesus Christ sits on the throne. And then we keep looking up. Keep your eyes on the throne. But second, I think we live it in how we engage in this world. Jesus says at the end of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. As the one who sits at the right hand of majesty on high, not in the passage, but the sense. Therefore, go. Therefore, live in that authority that Jesus Christ has and has given. But the fact of what I love about Psalm 110, and we already covered this last week, is the first half is talking about Jesus Christ as the king. The second half is talking about Jesus Christ as the priest king. And so what that means is that as I go in his authority, as I go as his ambassador, as I go out as one that has been sent, I go out as one that is weak, who is feeble, who is going to fail, who is going to fall short, who is going to sin. And it's okay. But it's this, because this king who is my priest ever lives to make intercession for me. Isn't that liberating? You're sent out with power. And you're sent out with this undergirding promise. That the power is not yours, and you're not defined by how well you do. You're defined by being his, upheld by him, kept by him, preserved by him. Forgiven and constantly redeemed and restored by him. The ascension matters. My prayer is that we live like it does. That it's not just a theology up here. That it's a theology here. In here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that we would be those that understand the richness of and the benefits of the ascended Christ. Father, it's so easy to be tempted to think that there are so many powers in this world that are greater than you and your reign. Father, give us eyes of faith that are lifted on high, that sees Jesus Christ reigning and ruling over all things. And as we see him at your right hand, may we also remember that he is our great high priest, by which we are held and restored. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.